Pastor Mike is with Life Training Institute. He comes from the state of Ohio currently, and he's going to be sharing with us. And again, I just want to invite you, plan on coming tonight. We were blessed in the first service by your presentation. We were blessed in Sunday School Hour, and I'm glad to hear it again.
Thank you, Pastor Josh. It's very good to be with you this morning, and one of the great blessings of my ministry, my work, is that I get to travel. And one of the sweet things really is worshiping with other churches all over the United States and realizing that God's got his people everywhere. And so I feel like I'm at home this morning, and I really mean that. Your style, your flavor here with your songs and everything, it just really reminds me of our home church. So I feel like I'm among family, and indeed I am. So thank you for having me. I would like to turn your attention this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. If you brought a Bible, you can turn there. And if not, that's fine. It's just a short passage. You can just listen along. This is Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. Now, this is the passage that is commonly referred to. In fact, your Bible, the heading in this passage in your Bible would actually say Peter's Confession or Peter's Great Confession of Christ. It's a fairly well-known passage, one you've probably, at least many of you have probably heard before. But I'd like to read this and then just really draw a couple of points from it. We're not going to give great attention to it this morning, but there are a couple of things in here that I'd really like to highlight. So we read in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. There are several things in here that are worthy of mention. I want to highlight, like I said, just a couple of them. First of all, this question that Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" is a question that has divided nations and a question that has divided families for 20 centuries. And it really is the crucial question of the life of any individual. Is who is Jesus Christ and how will we respond to him? Peter's response is inspired. He says, "You are the Christ." In other words, you are the Messiah, the Savior, the one that the nation of Israel has been waiting for. And then Jesus turns his attention off of himself, or has been, and onto Peter and the disciples. And he says to Peter, of course, Peter's word meaning coming from the word Petros, which means rock. He says, "And on this rock I will build my church." That packs a punch right there. "On this rock I will build my church," Jesus says. Now, a whole sermon could be preached on that. But the thing I want to draw from this passage is simply this. Jesus thinks very highly of the church. He doesn't put forth some weak-kneed, outdated, antiquated institution in this passage. Rather, he puts forth a sturdy, determined, triumphant church. In verse 18, there, the latter part of verse 18, he says, "And the gates of Hades will not overcome it." In other words, the gates of hell will not prevail against the body of Christ. Now, you might look at that and say, "Well, that's hard to believe." Because what I see is hell encroaching on our culture. We see this moral decay all around us. And we oftentimes see churches that are, frankly, very ineffective. And it looks like the other side is winning. And there's a sense in which there is some truth in that. But this is not the end of the story. Jesus says the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. We are an advancing army of gentle soldiers, warriors, his cherished bride, according to Revelation. His cherished bride. Now, I know today it's very, very popular. It's in vogue today to mock and to criticize the church. In fact, we don't just see this mocking from those outside of the church. We see a lot of self-loathing going on in the church. But for those outside of the church, they refer to us oftentimes, not all of them, certainly, but we are portrayed in the media, on university campuses, and Hollywood films as judgmental, as hateful. We are the flat earthers, the enemies of science. And when it comes to the issue of the sanctity or the sacredness of human life or the abortion issue, we are portrayed as those who are waging a war on women. least that's what we're told. Our detractors love to tell us that the church is filled with hypocrites, and they love to declare their hatred of organized religion until they need an electric bill paid. Then they're on the doorstep of Pastor Bill's office looking for help from organized religion here at Mountain View Baptist. Atheists like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris will point out that the church is not merely outdated or antiquated, but that you and I are dangerous. We are the new menace of society, according to these atheists. But for all of the mocking and all of the name-calling and even all of the self-loathing that seems to be so unfortunately popular even in the church today, I am going to say something to you that hopefully will not be novel here this morning. But there is nothing like the church. There is nothing like the bride of Jesus Christ. We build hospitals, soup kitchens, rescue missions, food banks, women's shelters, orphanages, and adoption agencies, not to mention a whole host of other things that the church has done for many centuries now. We drill wells in Africa and Asia, and we rush to every catastrophe to offer help. Houston and Florida, who have been devastated by these hurricanes, will be put back together largely by the sacrificial work of churches throughout the United States, Christians who will make their way to those states to offer those assistance. And that story won't be told in the media, at least not adequately, but that will be the story. We advocate for those caught in the jaws of sex trafficking, and we minister to those caught up in addiction. The foster care system throughout the United States would cave in on itself if it were not for thousands of Christian families throughout the United States who opened their homes and their hearts to children in need. Now, that's the truth. And the reality is it has always been that way. Slavery in England and in America was ended because of the fiery opposition of Christ followers. Hebrews 11, a favorite passage, I'm sure many of you here this morning, one of my favorite passages, the great Hall of Faith chapter, talks about David and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and the prophets of old, who through faith conquered kingdoms, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flame, routed four armies, and administered justice. That's the church. That is a family tree that we can be very, very proud of, and I am. Again, it has always been this way. Now, I'm not boasting. I don't want to be misunderstood this morning. It's clear that the church is not perfect. Far from it. But who's doing it better? Corporate America? The United Nations? I'm not boasting because Romans chapter 7 makes it clear that nothing good lives in me or in you apart from Jesus Christ. That any love or compassion that Christians have mustered or marshaled to do these things, to build these hospitals, the soup kitchens, and so forth throughout the centuries comes not from the recesses of our own goodness, but rather from Christ. In other words, we love because he first loved us. That said, there is nothing like the church. As screwed up as we are, as messed up as we are the best show on earth. And we are the hope of the world. Now, I came to faith in Christ when I was 21 years old. I grew up in a non-Christian home in Detroit, Michigan. My wife, who was not even my girlfriend at the time, led me to Christ. And I like to tell people that I fell in love with Barbara, my wife, with Jesus, and with the body of Christ all at the same time. 1983 was a great year for Mike Spencer. So I love the church. But something has gone terribly, terribly wrong. That so many have managed to remain so unmoved for so long regarding the plight of so many of our unborn neighbors, the preborn. Seems that most churches have been afflicted with a lethal blind spot, impairing her ability or their ability to see and to denounce abortion for the evil that it is, rendering her, the bride of Christ, unresponsive to the plight of innocent children who are threatened by abortion. It seems that the boundaries for cultural engagement when it comes to the subject of abortion have been drawn not by the dictates of God's word, but rather by the brute forces of political correctness. James chapter 1, verse 27 says that religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after widows and orphans in their distress. No one in this community or in our nation is more orphaned than the unborn child. There's just no getting around that. And if we are to respond rightly to abortion as the body of Christ, it's crucial that we think rightly about abortion. And so I want to make the case this morning for cultural or for Christian engagement in an abortion culture. In other words, I want to articulate to the best that I'm able what I think the biblical duty of the church or of Christians, and when I say the church, I don't mean this nameless, faceless entity. I mean you and me, the body of Christ, okay? I want to make the case for Christian engagement in an abortion culture. I want to do it by addressing three questions, and these are going to serve as my outline this morning. The first question I'll give attention to is the question, what kind of issue is abortion for the church? The second question that I want to address is the Bible silent on the subject of abortion, as so many argue today, as so many claim today? And then the final question that we'll give attention to is, what are the biblical responsibilities specifically of the church with respect to abortion? I want to say this, too, by way of, at the outset here, by way of introduction, that I'm well aware of the fact that this is a difficult and sensitive subject for the church to address. I know and I recognize that for many, and perhaps even some here today, this is a deeply personal issue that invokes painful memories and feelings of guilt. I don't doubt that I'm talking to some here this morning who have had abortions or have been responsible for abortion decisions. And I want to say that that's the reason that this subject should be approached with sensitivity and grace. But that is not a reason for the church to go silent on the subject altogether, as so many churches are doing. Love and compassion compel us to speak clearly and boldly to moral issues, particularly the issue of abortion. Because if the church remains silent on this subject, more babies will die and more mothers and fathers will be plagued with a lifetime of guilt and regret. And I reject this notion that really seems to have a hold on the church today. It says that we have to choose between speaking up for the unborn, being a bold and prophetic voice for those who have no voice, or sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ as if these were competing issues or competing interests. They are not. We're called to do both. And in fact, we're called by Christ to both thunder from our pulpits and inner circles of influence the evil of abortion and the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And we are empowered by God's Spirit to do that. And if we fail to fulfill either of those two obligations, we will have failed to love as Christ has called us to love. So I want to be very clear. If you have had an abortion, or you have been responsible for an abortion decision, I'm going to tell you what you hear from Pastor Bill and the pastoral staff in this church probably on a weekly basis. And that is simply this. There is no sin so great, including the sin of abortion, that God's grace is not greater still. And I love the hope-filled words of Isaiah 53, verse 5, a messianic prophecy given 700 years before Christ came as an embryo, invading time and space, and first in the womb of a Virgin Mary. And these are the words, Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. That's the gospel. In one Old Testament verse, that's the gospel. And that is the spirit in which I come to you this morning. If you've been hurt by abortion, it's not just that Jesus promises to forgive you, but according to Philippians, he promises to put you back together emotionally. In other words, he doesn't just rescue you from your burning car on the side of the road and leave you to yourself. He picks you up and puts you back together. It begins with Philippians talks about being a sanctifying work through the Holy Spirit. That over time, he puts you back together. And so that's a hopeful word, and that is the spirit in which I'm addressing you today. I do want to thank Pastor Bill and the pastoral staff here at Mountain View Baptist. I don't just say this to be kind. I hope you will believe me when I say this. I am in high schools and universities, workshops throughout the country, every week of the year. But I will tell you what, getting into a church is a tough nut to crack. Because most evangelical churches, sadly, are silent when it comes to the subject of abortion. And I am fully persuaded that where a shepherd stands on the subject of abortion tells me where he stands on the Word of God and where he stands with respect to loving his own congregation and his own extended community. And so the fact that Pastor Bill and Pastor Josh and the rest of your pastoral team here, your elders, are willing to address this subject from the pulpit on a Sunday. Sunday morning says an awful lot about the character of their ministries. And I hope you recognize what you have in them. And so be kind to these men. I'm sure that you are. All right, let's address the first question. I'm going to move rapidly here. The first question is, what kind of issue is the issue of abortion for the church? And great confusion exists within most churches over this question. What kind of issue is this for us? Some of you are familiar with the name Ravi Zacharias, the great Christian apologist, who said this, that he wasn't talking about abortion, but it certainly applies. He said a faulty starting point snarls the whole journey. And that's true whether we're talking about doctrine or we're talking about philosophy. A faulty starting point snarls the whole journey. So if we're going to respond rightly as individual Christians and corporately as the local church to abortion in our communities, we've got to think rightly about it. Now, what kind of issue is abortion? Well, some argue, and I'm talking about some in the church, tragically, argue that abortion is a political issue and therefore off limits for the church. Now, I will concede a certain degree of ground here that abortion is a political issue. There's just no getting around it. But it's much more accurate to say that abortion is a moral spiritual issue that has been politicized. And if you think about it, almost every moral issue is eventually politicized. Marriage, slavery, war, even gender. Who would believe 5 years ago that gender would be politicized? But it has been. Simply because a moral issue is politicized does not render it off limits for the pulpit or for the church, for you out in your communities. You don't want, I'm not a part of this church, but I am part of the Church Universal, we don't want shepherds, you don't want Pastor Bill getting up in this pulpit and licking his finger and sticking it into the wind to see which way the political wind fashions are blowing to determine what he's going to share from this pulpit. We don't get our marching order from the state. We get it from the Word of God. Now, furthermore, I'm confused, I'm troubled, I guess is the more accurate word, when churches think that, well, abortion's a political issue, we don't get involved in politics. And I hear that in my work. I've heard it from pastors. If the church can't be engaged in political issues, well, John the Baptist didn't get that memo. Esther didn't get that memo. Right? Peter John didn't get that memo. The church is to be engaged in politics, not to be a political machine. That's not the role of the local church. But think about it. Pastor Bell and your pastoral staff get up and they tell you how to behave sexually, how to treat your spouse, how to raise your children, how to manage your finances. Why would we not tell people how to vote? I don't mean to tell people who to vote for. But when I go into the voting booth, Jesus is Lord of my vote. This isn't an issue of partisanship. It's an issue of lordship. This is not first and foremost a political issue. This is a moral, spiritual issue. And no moral, spiritual issue is ever off limits for Christians or for the local church. To be tongue-tied for a fear of appearing too political is to ignore the clear commandment of Proverbs 31, verse 8, which tells us to speak up for those who have no voice, for the rights of all who are destitute. That's the role of the church. Okay, secondly, so when some people view the subject of abortion, the issue of abortion, as a political issue, others view abortion as an irrelevant issue for the church. Not a relevant issue. If you have followed, I'm sure some of you have, if you've followed in the last 10 or 15 or more years, the church growth movement or the church planting movement, you will see that one of the buzzwords in that community, in those communities, is the word relevant. And in fact, if you go to Google today and Google the words relevant church, you will find that there are literally hundreds of churches throughout the United States that have actually taken that as their name, relevant church. Now, I have no problem with that. I don't take exception to that. I think that's a great name for a church. The church ought to be relevant. So I have no squabbles with that at all. The problem is that many of these churches have taken that as their name. In fact, I think I would be safe in saying the overwhelming majority of those churches won't speak to the most morally relevant issue of our day, and that is the death of 2,700 little girls and boys by legalized abortion every day in the United States. How relevant is the church that ignores this subject? To be more to the point, how relevant is the church that ignores 2,700 children a day? How relevant is the church that doesn't talk to those in the community, in the local church, who've been hurt by abortion, who've had abortions, or have been responsible for them? How relevant is the church that ignores them and lets them remain in their sin and never talks about the way several years ago, when I first left my pastoral role to do this work full time, I was invited, about 5 or 6 years ago, I was invited by a close friend of mine in the Detroit area where I grew up to come up there and to meet with him and his pastor. He had a new pastor on staff. I'll call him Pastor Ron. That wasn't his name. But he invited me up to speak with this pastor, and he spoke very highly of this pastor. He came highly regarded from my friend. And so the idea was that I was going to come up there and I was going to kind of share a little bit about what I do and how I do it and see if Pastor Ron would be willing to have me into his church to provide some teaching and training there. So I was excited to do it. I was brand new to this role, so I went up to Detroit. We met at this little restaurant. I presented my case, so to speak, and when I was all done, I looked at him and I said, Pastor Ron, by the way, who was incredibly likable man, very authentic guy, down-to-earth guy. I said, Pastor Ron, is there anything I said that's of concern to you or any fears that maybe that I can speak to? And he thought for just a second, and he very pensively, very thoughtfully, he said, no, this is really great what you've shared, but to be honest with you, I'm pastoring a church of 85 people, and I can't imagine anybody in my church who's had an abortion. Well, my heart sank. Because I thought to myself, do you, and I didn't say this to him, I probably should have, but I thought to myself, are you kidding me? You have to wait until children in your church die by abortion before you see this as a relevant issue? You've got to be kidding me. Now, what was even more disturbing to me, troubling to me, was that I knew something he didn't know. He was sitting next to a man, my friend, whose wife has had 2 abortions. Now, she's found forgiveness through Christ for this. It was in her past. But I knew of 2 babies in his church that are dead because of abortion. And he's thinking this isn't a relevant issue. I can't think of a more relevant issue. Some people see abortion as a political issue. Some people see it as an irrelevant issue. And sadly, the paltry and timid response of most churches to the subject of abortion is evidence that most Christians and most churches view abortion as just another issue, one of many. You know, right up there with the ice caps melting and recycling. Craig Kokel, Christian apologist, said this. He said, for most Christians, abortion is the honor. And he's right. He's absolutely right. On the list of social injustices, abortion ranks at the very, very bottom. Most pulpits, and I'm not exaggerating this, I doubt I would get an argument out of anybody here this morning, but I know, I travel in these circles, and I can tell you, the overwhelming majority of evangelical churches are silent on the subject of abortion. They think if they join the baby bottle drive for the local pregnancy care center or had the local pregnancy care center director in to speak for 5 minutes one Sunday in January, they've done their part. Now, we partner with pregnancy care centers. I thank God for what they do, and every church ought to be a part of their ministries. But that's not enough. That is clearly not enough. This is not just another issue. Most pulpits are silent. Most Christian colleges, Bible colleges, and seminaries have eloquent pro-life positional statements in their student handbook. But the overwhelming majority of those colleges are doing nothing to inspire or to equip their young people, the future leaders of the church, to go out and make an impact for life. There will be little girls and boys throughout the United States in churches in just a couple of months in December who will be missing from the Christmas drama, who ought to be on that stage dressed like little shepherds and little wise men, but they will not be there because 5, 6, 7 years ago, they were aborted, and in many, many cases, aborted with the silent approval of their own pastor, their own church. That is a disgrace. That is a travesty. That is our great embarrassment as the body of Christ, that children can be killed without so much as a whimper. Dr. David Platt, a pastor and an author, some of you I'm sure know that name as well, said this. He said, young evangelicals, he's saying young evangelicals, I think we could broaden it to say evangelicals of any age, but the quote is, young evangelicals today are passionate about fighting for the rights of the poor and needy, for the orphan, and fighting the injustice of sex trafficking, but are strangely quiet on abortion. He says, in this way, our selective social justice looks more like selective social injustice. You know, it's easy to see abortion is just another issue when you never actually have to see abortion. Abortion is the intentional and unjust killing of innocent human beings at their most vulnerable stage of development in the most barbaric manner imaginable. Abortion dismembers, decapitates, disembowels, or their mother's wombs. In the name of choice. In the patriotic language of choice. In 1990, 1991, my wife and I were living in Fort Wayne at the time with our children. I was pastoring a church there. And I was very involved in the pro-life community. And an acquaintance of ours through that community had lifted a little black baby girl of about 5 to 6 months of gestation from a dumpster behind an abortion clinic in my hometown in Detroit. His intent was to give the baby a proper burial, to photograph her, and show this to the world. In other words, to do what Paul said in Ephesians 5:11, to expose the fruitless deed of darkness. But my wife and I had that little girl. We held that little girl in our hands on a little cloth diaper. She filled my hand. She was aborted by a saline solution abortion, which means she was not dismembered, so her body was still perfectly intact, although very discolored from the saline, the salt solution that had burned her. And I will tell you, I spent time on university campuses, and I hear all of the rhetoric from the other side. My body, my choice. Don't like abortion. Don't have one. Every child will want a child. You're a man. You have no right to speak to the issue. I hear all of it. But when you hold in your hands the product of choice, a dead little girl, and you see that tender, beautiful, perfectly formed little body created in the image of God, I will tell you that all of the sloganeering and all of the cliches disintegrate under the weight of that child. And I would never do this for obvious reasons, but I cannot tell you how many times I've wished that I could take that little girl to high school and university campuses with me and hold her out and say, you tell me that this is not a human being. You tell me that this is not a person. You tell me this is okay. You see, it's very easy to see abortion as just another issue when you don't have to see abortion. Abortion is the defining moral issue of our time. It's not just another issue. This would be like living in 1860 and saying, well, slavery is just another issue. No, slavery was the defining moral issue in 1860. And killing children in the name of choice is the defining moral issue today. This is our Goliath. Our engagement in this struggle for life is the moral duty of every pastor, every Christian, and every church. And I thank God for your church. Responding to abortion is a gospel issue. It is a loving your neighbor as yourself issue. I'm going to say more about that tonight. I hope you'll come back. But I want to just briefly touch on this. Matthew chapter 25, verse 40. Jesus says this. And he's talking about himself. The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. When we serve Christ, little ones, we serve Christ himself. The church that boasts about how much they love Jesus, the lover of children, but does not love children targeted by abortion enough to speak up for them, scandalizes the name of Jesus Christ and devastates their gospel witness. The question we've got to ask ourselves is our gospel only for those who are conveniently loved and protected, or is it for everyone? Second point that I want to raise here this morning, and I'll go more rapidly here through these last two, is the Bible silent, as so many claim, even within the church today? Is the Bible silent on the subject of abortion? In other words, if abortion is so wrong, why doesn't the Bible mention it? You won't find the word abortion anywhere in the Old or New Testament. That's true. Why not? Maybe God really doesn't care about the subject of abortion. If you are an avid viewer of the TV show The View, you need to repent. But one of the great think tanks of America, and one of the great philosophers of our age is Whoopi Goldberg, of course, who said this about a year and a half ago on The View. She said, there's nothing in the book referring to the Bible that says anything about abortion. Let's make sure that the Ten Commandments are the Ten Commandments, and there's only ten. So Whoopi is making a faulty assumption that's very common in the church today. The assumption is this: what the Bible does not explicitly condemn, it therefore condones. Now, you don't have to peel the onion back too many layers before you see how silly this is. Really? What the Bible does not expressly condemn, it therefore condones? Well, then I guess the Bible condones torturing puppies and pouring toxins in our rivers, because you won't find a Bible verse against those in the Old or New Testament either. We don't need the Bible to tell us abortion is wrong, to to know that abortion is wrong. We don't need a Bible verse that tells us not to torture puppies, because we know that God has called us as Christians to steward that which he's created. And so we know by inference that it's wrong to torture puppies or to pour toxins in our rivers. And so too it is wrong by inference to tear little girls and boys apart in the name of choice. We have been very creative, not you, not me necessarily, but mankind has been very creative since Cain killed Abel in devising, inventing methods to murder each other. You know, we're pretty good at this. And if the Bible were to list all of the methods of murder that were wrong, of course they would all be wrong, but if it were to list all of those, your Bible would be so thick it would look like the IRS tax code and you would not be able to carry it to church on a Sunday morning. Because sadly, we've devised a million different methods to murder each other. We also don't have a Bible verse that says, thou shalt not suffocate somebody with a pillow or beat somebody to death with a shovel. We don't need that. All we need to know is that the Bible does condemn the unjust taking of innocent human life. And then we need to know what an innocent human life is. Well, we go to the Society of Human Embryology for that. If you were in Sunday school, we covered that today. We know what a human being is. We don't really have a Bible verse saying, thou shalt not kill Caucasians or Hispanics or Asians. We don't need that. We just know that we're not supposed to unjustly end the life of innocent human beings. We can also demonstrate philosophically that there's no moral difference between the adult you are today and the embryo that you once were that would justify killing you in that earlier stage of your development, but not now. And so the biblical prohibitions that are put in place in the Old and New Testament to protect you at every stage of your development are there to protect everybody else at every stage of their development as well. And that, of course, includes the unborn. You know, it's interesting that Whoopi says there's only 10 commandments. She apparently is not very well acquainted with those 10 commandments because the sixth one is, thou shalt not murder. Now, the Bible is not silent on killing preborn children just because it doesn't mention the specific method that we call abortion. Nor is the Bible silent on our moral duty to our neighbors, as the parable of the Good Samaritan teaches. Whether those neighbors have been beaten and abandoned in a ditch or denied legal protection and abandoned in the womb. This is our duty. I am a grandfather. I have three grandchildren, four actually. Number four is due this week, I believe, or next week, this week, I think it is. And I can tell you that what's developing inside of my daughter is not a blob of tissue. It's not a mass of implanted cells. It's not a product of conception. And it is not, as some on the other side would call it, a parasite. It's a little girl or a little boy. And no, we don't know which one yet, but the gender's already been chosen. All the way back to a single cell zygote stage, that gender's already been chosen. What are the biblical responsibilities of the church in an abortion culture? The Bible is not silent on the subject of abortion, though it doesn't mention the word, nor is it silent on our moral duty to our neighbors. So what are the biblical duties or responsibilities of the local church? And when I say the local church, I don't mean, again, this faceless, nameless entity, you know, the building, talking about you and me, okay? Well, I'm going to give you three responses to this question. What are the biblical responsibilities of the church in an abortion culture? Three responses, very quickly. First of all, to bring to bear whatever godly influence we can to prevent abortions. And that doesn't just mean for your pastoral staff from the pulpit, but it means all of us in our workplaces, in our high schools, wherever we go. Now, the first way that we do this is through fervent, persistent prayer. It's interesting because I have on more than one occasion, I've had pastors say to me, well, we ought to pray about the issue. Well, here's my response. Great. Do it. Start praying this Sunday morning for the women in this community whose babies are threatened by abortion. Pray it from the pulpit. Just start there. You see, so often this is just a smoke screen. Now we're going to pray about it, which means we're not going to do anything about it. But we are to pray. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and heal their land. We are watching our nation over the last several years being torn apart morally and politically. And it's breaking our hearts. I feel like Captain Von Trapp on The Sound of Music. Remember when Austria was annexed or was invaded and the agony that Captain Von Trapp felt? I feel that way. Do you feel that way? I hope you do. We should feel that burden. We should be burdened for that. But the problem is not, the solution, I should say, is not political. No political leader can fix this problem. And we can't point fingers anywhere except at the church, because ultimately God is going to bless a nation based on the church's faithfulness. And God will not bless a nation that destroys its children in the womb while the church remains silent. He will not honor that nation. We need to be a people of prayer. But prayer is not enough. And I'm not diminishing the power of God to answer our prayers. I'm not diminishing that at all. I don't want to be misunderstood. But we need to do more than pray. Pastors and church leaders need to light their pulpits on fire on behalf of those who have no voice, to champion their cause from the pulpit unapologetically, boldly. We need that kind of teaching that condemns abortion as sin, as evil, and champions the cause of those targeted by abortion. The church is called to be the conscience of society. Ephesians 5:11 again, have nothing to do with the frivolous deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. We are the conscience of society. I know it sounds arrogant, sounds self-righteous, sounds smug. I don't mean it in some finger-wagging, arrogant, judgmental way. I don't mean that at all. But our very opposition to killing children will be an offense to many. And we can't run from that. Because this is what we're called to do, to expose the fruitless deed of darkness. And if abortion is not a fruitless deed of darkness, I don't know what is. When injustice is found, when the weak and the vulnerable are targeted for death, faithful Christians become rescuers. And there is a reason for this. It is because our Lord Jesus Christ is the consummate rescuer. And we stand on his shoulders when we speak up for those who have no voice. Before I bring this to close with two last points, I'm going to ask Pastor Bill to share a short story that he shared with me before Sunday school. And this is such a powerful story. And I'm going to give you as much time as you want, since this is your church. This is a great story. Pastor Bill, share with us what you shared with me.
Well, I just was sharing with Mike an incident that happened in my first church back in Idaho when I had a mom come up and introduce her little girl to me and then explain what was going on there. That she had been in church a few years earlier, and I was dealing with the whole abortion issue and calling for, a challenge of the direction that the culture was going of embracing that. And this gal had an appointment on Monday for an abortion. And as a result of just being challenged and hearing what the Word of God said, changed her mind. And I had the privilege of meeting that little girl when she came back to introduce her to me. So,
isn't that powerful? And that should be the testimony of every church. That should be the testimony of every church. God promises that if we'll speak the truth in love, according to Ephesians, that he'll bring the harvest, that he'll protect the church. One objection that I occasionally hear, you've probably heard it too, is that speaking against abortion is going to offend people and turn them away from the gospel. They're going to go out the back door, we're never going to see them again. Well, I suppose there could be some truth in that, but that would also be true if we speak out against gossip or lying or lust or adultery. Are we going to go silent on those issues, those sins as well? I think quite the opposite is actually the truth. I think when we speak out against abortion and other sins, we turn people on to the gospel because we expose their need for a Savior. That's the role of the church. That's the role of the pastor. Is that we expose sin, not in a harsh, judgmental way, but we expose it in an unapologetic way, so that they can be led to real forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Which brings me to the second point, and that is this. We need to lead those who have been hurt by abortion to forgiveness and healing through Jesus Christ. I've already said this, but I want to hammer away at this just for another minute here. Through redemptive preaching and counseling, we need to point others, those who have had abortions or have been responsible for abortion decisions, to the one who died to forgive them, to Jesus Christ. One objection that I hear on several occasions is that speaking out will inflict greater pain on those who've had abortions. In other words, as a pastor, I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to offend people who've been hurt by abortion, so I'll just go silent. Well, the reality is that when the church goes silent, we don't spare women or men in our congregations who've had abortions hurt. We spare them healing. And that's when the church goes silent, the message that's communicated to those who've been hurt by abortion, to those who've had abortions, is either that abortion is not so bad or the gospel is not so good. Abortion is not so bad if it weren't my pastor would speak out against it, he speaks out against other sins. Or abortion is not so, or I'm sorry, the gospel must not be so good. Because if it was good enough to cover my sin, if the blood of Christ was sufficient to cover my sin, then certainly my pastor would tell me that. So I must be the worst person in this church. Those are dreadful messages to give the body of Christ. We can and we must do better than that. And then finally, it is our duty, our responsibility as local churches and as Christians within our local churches to equip believers to speak intelligently and to speak graciously to the very polarizing issue of abortion. It's not enough for us to simply say abortion's wrong or abortion's evil. We need to do that. But we need to equip our congregations to speak intelligently to this issue. And that's what we did in Sunday school. And if you missed it, well, then you contact Pastor Bill and tell him to have me back. Because I'd love to come back to this beautiful state and to this great church. People want to talk about abortion. They really do. Now, not everybody does. But lots of people want to talk about abortion. But they don't want to talk about it with bullies. And they don't want to talk about it with people who are steamrollers, who do all the talking. They don't want to talk about it with people who are ignorant. They want to talk about it with people who are informed and are gracious. And so I would encourage you to buy my boss's book. I don't get any kickback if you buy his book, I promise you. It's called The Case for Life. You can get it on Amazon. The Case for Life by Scott Klusendorf. If you don't know how to spell that last name, just jumble up a bunch of letters, it'll work. Okay, Scott Klusendorf, Amazon, The Case for Life. This book is the best pro-life apologetics book on the market at a popular level that you can find. And it will equip you to speak in your marketplace, your workplace, the school that you're in, wherever, in a way that is intelligent and compelling to deal with the tough challenges that the other side puts to us. Pastor Bill, do we have time for the video, do you think? Are we okay? Okay, we're going to close with a very short video. It's just a couple minutes long, if that. But I want to set it up first before we show this. This is a video that some of you may have seen. It's gone around on Facebook. It's on YouTube. It's a really sweet video. Just to set it up, this is a video of a man named Nicholas Winton. Nicholas Winton just died in the last year or so at 104 years old. But when he was in his 80s, I'm guessing, I don't know when this was filmed, I think it was probably when he was in his 80s, he was invited to an event, and unbeknownst to him, he has been invited there to be honored. And they're honoring him because he was responsible during the Jewish Holocaust for rescuing 600 Jewish babies. Unbeknownst to him, some of those babies who are now adults are in the audience there to honor him. I just want to say a final closing word after the video, and we'll close this on. So go ahead and show that this time.
Here is a list of all the children. This is very different, not very distinct. We did find her name on his list. Very distinct. It's with us here tonight. Hello, Vera. And I should tell you that you are actually sitting next to Nicholas Winton.
Sweet. So powerful. I love that video. And the reason I show it, I think, is obvious enough. It's because you are the Nicholas Wintons. We are the Nicholas Wintons. If we won't speak up in our marketplace, in our workplace, in our high schools, in our universities, if we won't speak up, if we won't take a stand, who's going to do this? A You may never sit in a room and be honored and have 30, 40 people, babies that were saved because of your ministry, stand to their feet to honor you. But God honors faithfulness. He blesses faithfulness, and that should be its own reward on this side of heaven. Amen. God bless you. I am so blessed by this church and your willingness, your faithfulness as a local church to address this issue. Let me pray for us, and then we'll close in song. Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness to us, your kindness to us that has led us to repentance. Father, I pray for anyone here this morning that has been hurt by abortion, that has had an abortion or been responsible for one. Father, I pray this morning that the things that have been said would only encourage them and not burden them, that they would find real forgiveness through you. And Lord, I pray for this local church and its leadership. As the political winds continue to swirl about us and as the pressure becomes great on the church to remain faithful, or the pressure to cave in, I should say, Lord, I pray that this church would remain faithful, that you would give all of us courage, that our love and our fear of you would eclipse any fear of me.